It is a special occasion to be part of the ordination and installation of new officers in the church. It's not every Sunday, it's not even every year that we would ordain officers in the church. And for that reason, I want us to consider the biblical basis for the form of government that we practice at Redeemer. We believe the Bible is the very Word of God, and as a people of God, we should seek to be as biblical as possible, recognizing we err. We are sinners, but we do our best by God's grace to try to reflect what Scripture teaches in this regard. And as you consider governing the church, that is, shepherding or ordering the church, realize the metamorphosis that occurs in redemptive history. You have God calling a people, but then he calls a particular nation to host those people. It's not about what ethnicity you are, but he does call Israel as a special host of God's elect, you might say, and it's through Israel that you would have to come to know who Christ is, and that's how you became, if you will, a Christian before the time of Christ, was through the message Israel was given to proclaim as shown through the sacrificial system, its sacrifices, its sacraments, you might say. And so a person could come to Christ, but they'd have to go through Israel, because Israel was the church in the Old Testament. And so the New Testament arrives, and God fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, because the God of Abraham is our God as well. And now the way is open to the Gentiles. And so a new form comes into play, and God lines it out for us as he builds the church. The book of Acts gives us this transition period and shows how churches were ordered. So we look to the New Testament for guidance on how each local church should be ordered and governed. I will start by reading 1 Timothy 3. I will not spend much time on the qualifications for elders and deacons, as we have done that. Yeah, I have given you written form and have preached on this not too long ago in our exposition through Titus. But I do want to begin by reading Paul's instruction, his inspired instruction to this pastor, the church at Ephesus, Timothy, as a starting point. And then together we'll look at really the biblical basis for the form of government that we practice here in our church. I think every member ought to know why it is we do what we do. So hear God's word, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word once again this morning. I pray that you would guide and direct us by it, encourage us to obey it. And Lord, I pray that we would be enlightened, and that we would be encouraged, and I pray that we would obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's just say from the start that we believe that the Scriptures are very clear about who the head of the church is. It's not me, it's not someone above me in human form, it is Christ himself, the King. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church." Paul says to the Ephesians, that twin epistle to the Colossian epistle, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that is God, and seated him at the right hand of the in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. No man is the head of Christ's church. Christ is the head of his church. I love what our doctrinal statement says, reflecting almost the exact words of Scripture. Chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of the Church, it says, the Catholic, with a small c, which means the universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And later in that same chapter 25, section 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is not who is the head of the church, but rather how does Christ direct and govern his church? Many practical questions arise, lest any of us think this isn't that big of a deal or it's not that important. Think of all the questions. Who decides how a worship service should be ordered? What activities should the church have? Why should the church have them? Who should preach next Sunday? Who should teach Sunday school? Who should lead this or that ministry? Who determines how the tithes and the offerings should be spent? How does the church pursue reconciliation between offended brothers and sisters? How are disputes resolved? Who should administer baptism, the Lord's Supper? When? How? Who in particular makes sure the sick are visited and the needs of those struggling are met? Is there any voting involved in answering these questions? Who qualifies to vote on them? How will the church engage in the Great Commission? How will the church do missions? How will the church strive in assisting each member in discipleship? These are practical questions. They cannot be avoided. We must answer them. So how does Christ direct and govern his church? You'll notice that I have listed for you three basic forms that have shown themselves over the course of church history in various forms. The first one, for those of you who grew up Roman Catholic like myself, will be familiar with it. It's known as Episcopalianism. The rule of the church by monarchical bishops, essentially. That is, one man may govern those under him, whether other members or elders, and he need not be chosen by the people to be their leader, but can be appointed by a higher agency. Authority rests in that one human priest or bishop or superintendent at the top of the hierarchy. And the most obvious example of this form of government is obviously the Roman Catholic Church, where the Bishop of Rome, who's the Pope, is the supreme head over all the cardinals, the archbishops, the bishops, priests. But there are variations of this practice. The Eastern Orthodox Church has a similar system. The Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, as you would expect. The Methodist Church, the Nazarene Church, they both have Episcopalian forms of government. Now, I don't mean to say that all these forms I'm mentioning are unbiblical. I would just obviously argue that the one that's most biblical is the form we attempt to practice. Congregationalism is one that many are probably pretty familiar with. The rule of every individual church is according to every individual member. And the congregation itself is usually independent of any other agency, maybe a loose affiliation, but it's an independent congregation. Authority rests with the many. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer or what your spiritual maturity level is, you have an equal vote with all other members, and you vote a lot in most cases. Or you let the pastor decide most things until you don't like what the pastor decides. Then that changes. Ruling boards are assigned, but for administrative convenience, their decisions can be overthrown by the congregation as a whole. No individual congregation is subject to external jurisdiction, so if something happens in-house, it more or less stays in-house, or that church may split into other churches, but there's no outside appeals process for an independent congregational church. Many Baptist churches fall into this category. There are literally congregational churches, that's the name of their organization. And this has been somewhat popular and somewhat unique to America in the last 100 to 150 years. The third form in its varied forms is Presbyterianism. It's the rule of the church by multiple elders chosen by the congregation. Now, the word Presbyterian comes from presbyteros, which means elder. Think of all the stereotypes of Presbyterians. Now, there's obviously that word, and that's what it means. When someone says a Presbyterian, all you should assume is that their church is ruled by elders. That's really all the word means. It does carry, though, some historical connections, and there are various stereotypes that I'm sure you all know of. I remember my first exposure, having grown up Roman Catholic, to what Presbyterianism is from The Muppet Show. Actually, The Muppet Movie in 1979. Some of you will know. They ride up, Fozzie Bear and Kermit ride up to a church, and they hear a rock band playing. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Please, get out a little bit if you don't know what I'm talking about here. So they pull up to this church, and it's rocking. They go in, and Electric Mayhem's playing. Animal on the drums. Now you know what I'm talking about? And guess what Fozzie Bear says when he walks in the church? They don't look like Presbyterians to me. What does he mean? If you exegete the words of Fozzie Bear, what he's saying is that Presbyterians don't have that kind of fun. They don't play that kind of music. He doesn't know a lot about Presbyterians that I know. At any rate, he is basically carrying that stereotype that Presbyterians are stiff. We're the frozen chosen, and we're proud of that. That's what we hear, the stereotype. I heard one comedian, who is a brother in Christ, say that you might be Presbyterian if, when asked to name the 12 apostles, you say Matthew, John, James, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, Philip, Simon, Thomas, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. You might be Presbyterian when the Spirit comes upon you in power. You don't raise your hands and shout hallelujah. Rather, you scratch your chin, turn to your neighbor, and whisper, that was a good point. You might be Presbyterian if you know the meaning of, or most of all, the following: PCA, PCUS, PCUSA, RPCES, RPCNAGS, RPCNA, EPC, OPC, ARP, NAPARC, known as NAPARC, and CRC, URCA, RCA, BPC, BPC Collingswood, BPC Columbus, CPC, TE, R-E, G-A, R-A-O, W-C-F, W-L-C, W-S-C, B-C-O, U-P-C. Now, some of you are thinking that's crazy. A lot of you are thinking, I know that one. That's what you're saying, I know. I know exactly what the stereotypes are like. You've heard the joke, possibly. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? None. God is predestined that when the lights will be on, they'll come on, and when they come off, they'll go off. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? The other answer, well, it should require about 5 committees to review the idea first. If each is staffed with 6 members, about 30. Or, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Change? So, these are stereotypes. Some of them, honestly, they hold a little water. They can be who we are. But what I would like us to consider in all seriousness is the fact that the Scripture does lay out form for us. And we should do our best, all brothers and sisters in Christ should do our best to reflect that form. If it's not our highly organized form of government, it's our generally reserved style of worship that draws attraction or ire. If it's not our reserved style of worship, it's our theology. Presbyterians can certainly take a beating. I even found a book that says, How to Survive Being a Presbyterian. A Merry Manual Celebrating the Foibles of the Frozen Chosen by Bob Reed. This is an actual book in Amazon. But I would suggest to you that the Presbyterian governance that we hold near and dear most resembles the biblical pattern. So to the very important question that I posed at the beginning, how does Christ direct and govern his church? We must go to the Scriptures to observe the pattern leadership given. Now I've given you 6 points instead of 5. I could have gave you 5 points, but I give you 6 points. In those 6 points, we'll lay out for you what the Scripture teaches on these subjects. And I encourage you in your home fellowship groups to look all those verses up. I'll mention some of them. But I would like to go through those with you in the time we have remaining so that we can recognize the New Testament pattern for leadership in the church. First of all, please notice that there is no distinction between elders and bishops or overseers. These represent the same office. Elder, the Greek word is presbyter, and that shows up often. In the Greek word episkopos is what we translate overseer or bishop. Overseer and bishop mean the same thing. An elder simply speaks to the dignity of the office, whereas bishop or overseer talks more about the function of the office. Both are called to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. Titus 1, 5 through 7 shows this most clearly. Listen to what it says. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, and that's presbyters, in every town as I directed you. In the same text, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, episkopos, same verses now, as a steward, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So Titus, interchangeably, we find overseer and elder used in the same context, showing the same office. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, it says, now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, the presbyters of the church, to come to him. Later in the same chapter, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopi, that is the plural for bishops, overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. No distinction then between those offices. It's one office, elder. Secondly, notice that each congregation and center of leadership is to have a plurality of elders, not one-man rule. That one-man rule is never an example in Scripture. I know it's common in American evangelicalism, but it's not the scriptural pattern. In fact, even when people were sent out, they were sent out in twos, and then elders, plural, were appointed in each church. Acts chapter 20, the verse I referred to a moment ago, or Acts 20, verse 17, yes, says, now for Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church to come to him. Earlier in the book of Acts, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Philippians 1 begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, plural, and deacons. We can understand the wisdom of having a multitude of elders, because it says in Proverbs that without counsel, plans fail, but with many counselors or advisors, they succeed. We have wisdom in numbers, accountability in numbers, safety in those numbers. In fact, if for some reason we shrunk down to only having one elder in the church, the presbytery would take over leadership of the church, because you can't have a local church with just one elder. Moving on, though, the third biblical reality about the governance of the church: these elders have oversight of the church and are thus responsible to rule or shepherd the congregation. When we use the word rule, we sometimes think of it in negative terms, like someone who orders around another, but rule here biblically means to shepherd the congregation. We are to shepherd the flock of God. Acts 20, be careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The very word is used by Luke, the author, of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we have the picture of a shepherd overseeing a flock. That's what an elder does. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So a shepherd feeds, tends, and protects the flock, feeds them the word of God, tends the flock through discipline, through nurture, advice, counsel, protects the flock by warning, steering the flock from harm, from wolves. So elders are called to be shepherds. But notice a fourth reality in the scriptures. The elders are assisted in their ministry by deacons who give attention to the physical needs of the church in the ministry of mercy. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 and keep your finger there, because we'll look at Acts chapter 15 in a moment. Acts chapter 6. Right after the Gospels, at the beginning of your New Testament, it tells the story of what happens in transition after Jesus ascends into heaven. The church is now starting to grow. Christ is growing his church as he is seated at the right hand of the Father through the people he's appointed. The apostles are still living on earth. They are appointing elders in various churches. And we learn that the elders gain the assistance of deacons. In Philippians, there's a reference to the deacons in the opening of that letter. Then Acts chapter 6, follow as I read what happens that brings about the office of deacon. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, arose against the Hebrews, or the Greeks against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected, the daily distribution. So they were feeding, there was a great need for this food, and so there was a discrepancy that arose between the Greeks and the Jewish Christians. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God, to serve tables." So they're having to do everything. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Please notice the spiritual maturity that is required. Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So we see an office in the church by the laying on of hands. Deacons that would take up the physical needs or oversee the administration of the physical needs. Doesn't mean that they do it all, but they see that it's done, so that the word of God could be preached. Fifthly, we learn, there are two offices in the church, elder and deacon. Office bearers are chosen by the members of the congregation, but they must be examined, confirmed, and ordained by the present leadership. There are glimpses of this in many passages, but just a few of them. Titus 1 verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there's an appointment of elders that are living in that town and in that church. 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So the existing elders ordain new elders. In that same book, 1 Timothy 3, which we read earlier, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." Verse 10, 1 Timothy 3, "And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." So office bearers are chosen by the members of the congregation, but they must be examined, confirmed, and ordained. It's not just simply, well, who hasn't done deacon yet? Who hasn't been elder yet? Well, he's got a good business. He should be. That's not biblical whatsoever, and it'll wreck a church. Deacons and elders are called men who are specially gifted and clearly identified by the existing leadership of the church. Sixth and finally, members of the church have the right to appeal disputed matters in the congregation to their elders for resolution. And if the dispute is with those local elders, to appeal to a regional governing body, a presbytery, or beyond that, to the whole General Assembly. Now, I've heard well-meaning teachers say that, yes, a church should be governed by elders, but it should be independent of other churches. And many healthy churches you may be able to point to have such a structure. Many others had that structure to start, and they have split multiple times over this. They've had nowhere to appeal when there was a charge against the elders that were in the church. Where could they go? They were the ones that were ruling the church. They couldn't go to a presbytery or a general assembly. And so the church from within had to live with that dispute, and usually it wouldn't live with that. It would split. I think you can argue from Scripture that there is an appeals process that is evidenced, and that's why we have that form of government. Not just because it's expedient, but because the Bible manifests an example of this for us. In the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 15. You have an example there of an appeals process that happens starting at a local church. Acts 15, the background is Paul and Barnabas have been on a missionary journey. They have come across local churches that have begun. Some of those churches began when they brought the gospel to them. Elders were existent in those churches. There were leadership. Leadership was in place. But in the case that Acts 15 refers to, some came in and doctrinally polluted the message of the gospel by saying you had to be circumcised plus the Christian message to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas are there, and they hear this happening in the local church, and the local church cannot take care of itself at that moment because the error is right there, so they have to go outside the local church for accountability. Now, hear Acts 15. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So there's an appeal now going to be made to a higher body. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. So something arose in a local church, which happens. And the local church can become self-contained even among its elders. There has to be a way to have accountability, biblical accountability, with another body of elders. And so they go to Jerusalem, where the church was most mature. This is where the church began in its New Testament form, you might say. And so they go there where there are still apostles living, and there are elders in the church. Now, granted, we don't have apostles today. We have people that are messengers that we send out with a small a, but not apostle with a capital A, meaning God-appointed witnesses of Christ to be the spokesman prophets for God. So we require a multitude of people to make decisions about the will of God. So we have a session decide, we have presbytery review, and general assembly if need be, if a presbytery can't settle a matter. It's wisdom that is employed. You see it lived out in Acts 15. First, Paul and Barnabas note the doctrinal irregularity in a local church reported to leaders of Jerusalem. But then look at verse 7. We have Peter, who is an apostle, rising to address the matter. Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles that should hear the word, the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke in the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The gospel is clarified. Peter speaks to it. But he's an apostle. We don't have apostles. But notice who gives the final word. A non-apostle. Verse 12, and James says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through and among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon,'" as Peter, "'has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" So he concurs. Verse 19, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled, from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And you know from our study of James that James clarifies, or he assures what Peter says is the core of the gospel, and then he gives, in light of the gospel, ways in which we can act. And how it should be viewed, how obedience should be viewed in light of the gospel. So clarity is given, and then that word goes out from there, and the church is clarified. It gains clarity because of that system of accountability. This is why we have presbytery. This is why we have a general assembly. Now, it's true, I know and you know, that there's a problem, and the problem is us. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. The elders, we just laid hands on, are sinners. So there still can be error that arises within. But we have to recognize that Presbyterianism may be the worst form of government except for all the others. It's the one that has the most possibility for safeguard. It's the one that has most opportunity to be corrected and for edification to occur, even if it goes slower than it may happen in other forms. Local churches, each of us, are part of the larger church. We need accountability of the wider church. By way of review, and as I close, there is no distinction between elders and bishops. These are represent the same office and order. Each congregation, center of leadership, is to have a plurality of elders, not just one-man rule. These elders have oversight of the church and are responsible to rule and shepherd the congregation. The elders are assisted in their ministry by the deacons, who give attention to the physical needs of the church and the ministry of mercy. There are two offices in the church, elder and deacon. Office bearers are chosen by the members of the congregation. but examined, confirmed, and ordained by the present leadership. And finally, members of the church have the right to appeal disputed matters in the congregation to their elders for resolution. And if the dispute is with those local elders, to appeal to a regional governing body, or beyond that, to the whole General Assembly. There are two verses I will leave you with, my brothers and sisters, regarding your leaders. The book of Hebrews, the author writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Before I read the second verse, I'll give you an example of how not to treat your leaders. In another monumental movie, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the first version, you remember Willy Wonka's exuberance when the first child disobeyed, trying to get the guy saved and out of the water, out of the chocolate. He kept saying, "Don't do it, don't do it, stop doing it," and he goes into the chocolate anyways. Didn't listen. With each child disobeying, he grew wearier and wearier in trying to tell them not to do what he had said not to do. At the end, he just, "Don't stop, please don't," and the kid does it anyways. There's a sense in which you can wear out your leaders by continually ignoring their warning, their leadership, their love, their counsel, their shepherding. For all we see the scripture say about how a church ought to be governed, let us as the people of God look to our leaders in a way that honors them, not for who they are as people, but for what God will do through them by the way he has ordained the structure itself. So I close with this verse, again from Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be of any advantage to you." Let's pray. Father, we hear these words of Scripture and this teaching that the Bible lays out for how your church ought to be governed, and we confess that we are fallible, that we do not carry this out well oftentimes. But Lord, you have granted us great grace also, and we praise you for this. And I ask that you would protect our church, that you would continue to raise up godly men in this congregation to take these roles that you have appointed, that they would love and serve this congregation, that if need be, we'd lay our lives down for the sheep that you have shed your own life's blood for here in this congregation. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that does its best to follow your word, that you would be honored because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.